God made all nations of mankind of one blood from Adam. Ever since that time, man has been drawing lines of division between humanity. Cain, remember, drew a bloody line. He drew a line of hatred between himself and his brother Abel. And then he drew that line of death and separated his brother from life. But you know, the Lord Himself divided the perished world from Noah's living family in the time of the universal flood. And the Lord God divided mankind again by national languages at the Tower of Babel. Then the Lord divided mankind again when He called Abraham out and separated him unto Himself along with all of His elect children. Physical and spiritual. He divided Abraham's seed from the ungodly, lost world. And so it continues to this day. There is a marked division between the children of God and the children of the devil. This division is not a division of time only, but this division will endure through the ceaseless ages of eternity. There is a great gulf fixed. It is fixed. It is a lasting division between the redeemed of the Lord and the reprobate. And that gulf will never be breached. That gulf will never be bridged. This separation, this division that God puts between the godly and the wicked for eternity provides comfort for the godly, gives peace to eternity, and destruction for the wicked. But the problem really faces us in our passage here this morning. We know that there's trouble in the world, and there's division in the world, that there's hatred in the world, that people group themselves against one another in the world. But that's not the matter that gives us the chief concern. The passage this morning sets before us God's own people, the saints. Saved sinners divided from one another, fighting with each other, and failing to present a true witness of Christ to a dying, hopeless, watching world. Now here's the situation that needs to be prayerfully thought through. Because the very same kind of problem faces Bible believers today in the 21st century in the church. In this same realm that we're in, like it was in the first century. Same thing. Problems. Divisions among Bible-believing people. So in these four verses, verses 10, 11, 12, and the first part of verse 13, we're going to consider the unspeakable evil of divisions in the church. The unspeakable evil of divisions in the church. And now we're going to look at each verse with a heading for each verse. And here they are. I tried to get them in a way so they'd be easy to remember. Verse 10, we have the first point. The production of division. How did it come about? Secondly, verse 11, the declaration of division. Somebody told on them. The house of Chloe declared that there were divisions. And then, verse 12, number 3, the expression of division. Oh, they spoke it out. They spewed it out. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. They weren't ashamed. They expressed that division. And then fourthly, in verse 13, the first part of it, the implications of division. What does division really mean? What does it result in? So we're going to look, first of all, at the production of division in verse 10. There we see it. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, no contentions, no fightings, no wranglings, no fusses, no feuds among you, no separating yourselves. I'm not going to have anything to do with those brethren, because they don't do it just the way I do. Okay. Well, division, strife, and contention begin somewhere, sometime, with something. So there you are. Three little sub-points. Somewhere, sometime, with something. Don't divisions begin that way? They begin somewhere. Where do divisions begin? In the heart. In a heart. It begins in a heart. Sometime. When does it begin in a heart? When Satan whispers, when an ungodly world impresses and seduces, and when the believer's heart is cold and selfish, rather than being taken up with the Lord and tender toward the Lord and in tune with the Lord, that's the time when division begins. But it's not only somewhere and sometime, it's something. And how does it begin? What is the object that begins this matter of division? Pride swells, opens its ugly hull, and puts down its stinking roots. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. What's the Lord saying? That contention and division is the result of pride. And you know, in pride, there is the element of ignorance. Pride and contention is that which displays ignorance. If we knew more of Christ, if we were enjoying His Word dwelling in us richly, we would be humble. And we would not be so guilty of filthy, rotten pride. You remember pride? You remember that pride slew the devil. It was pride that brought him down. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to put my throne higher than His throne. And you know, pride has the very kernel of sin in itself. For right in the middle of pride is I. And right in the middle of sin is the letter I. Regarding I, the Bible uses some of the most despicable and stomach-turning language to describe what we are so proud of. The big I, the ego. So, being such language as that, I'm not going to use it this morning. I urge you to study what the Bible has to say about that on your own. Then think about it. Think about it long and hard and think about it deeply. How much better it would be to obey God's Word here in verse 10. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. What is he saying? To speak the same thing. To confess the same truth. To hold the same sound doctrine. Say the same thing. Confess the same thing in the doctrine. The sound truth of the Word. Say the same thing. Say, I love you to the brethren in Christ. And really mean it. Say, I love you to your siblings. Say, I love you to your family. Say, I love you to your spouse. And really mean it. Earnestly try to fix the rips and the tears in fellowship with others that you've made over the years. By the grace of God, get it sewn back together. For that's what verse 10 is talking about. That you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. In the Greek, that's the most interesting way that it's put. That you be perfectly joined together. That you be mended back together like a torn or rent garment. Be perfectly sewn back together. In the same mind, verse 10, and in the same judgment. Now, you know, this can be, but it can only be by all of God's people being saturated with the Word of the living God. Then we can think His thoughts after Him, because He has already expressed His thoughts in His Word. Only then can we form the same value judgments that we ought to form for the Lord's glory, by having the same mind, by speaking the same things, and having the same judgment, thinking His thoughts after Him, and expressing that for the Lord's glory. I want you to notice in the second place that there was not only the production of these divisions, they started somewhere, sometime, with something, but notice the declaration of division, verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions." There's fussing and there's fighting. There's division among you. Isn't it amazing that the church elders didn't write to Paul when they wrote to him about questions about marriage and questions about the Lord's table and women in the worship of God? They asked these various questions. They didn't happen to mention, "We have a problem that, you know, the people are divided against each other." They just didn't happen to mention that. No, they didn't tell them about the cliques and the divisions in the congregation. It had to be divulged by someone else, by Chloe's household, in verse 11. The elders were probably ashamed and didn't want anyone else to know about it. Now, isn't it just the same way today? It's hush hush. Husbands and wives can treat each other like dirt, but they must keep it a secret and try to save face before some other people or before many others. Brothers and sisters have grudges. They've held since they were children, and they won't have anything to do with each other. But they're all good Christians, aren't they? They all love the Lord. They all read their Bibles. They all go to church. They all pray. They all have fellowship with God. Or at least they think they do. Something is wretchedly wrong here. How can you love God whom you can't see if you can't love those that you can see? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. How can I call myself a child, a true child of God, and come before His altar to worship Him if I have not made things right with others? Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you come to the altar with your gift, and you remember, it's hypocrisy, it's falsehood, it's sin, it's iniquity. And you know, many of the ancient heresies were simply the results of grudges that one Christian held against another Christian. Such things ought not to be. It's living in falsehood. So let's understand that the divisions had been produced by pride and had been declared privately. Now we come, thirdly, to the expression of division. You can nearly hear them expressing it, can't you? "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ." The congregation was made up of Jews and Gentiles. This comes from verse 12. "Every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." There were Jews and Gentiles, you remember, that had been converted to Christ in Corinth. But remember geographically where Corinth was. Corinth was a crossroads of the whole region, the nations, the travel from sea to land. It was the meeting place of all nations there in southern Greece. The Gentiles in the congregations were of various nationalities, and many of them spoke different languages. So the divisions among them seemed to be very natural. Those who followed Paul were no doubt the strong loyalists among the Gentiles. After all, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had won many of them to Christ during his extended ministry in the city of Corinth. Well, many of them looked on him as a very deep theologian. And they said boldly, "I am a Paul." And then there were those who claimed to follow Apollos. Were they the lovers of the Greek schools, the culture, the intellectualism, the philosophy? Were they taken with Apollos' polished style, his eloquence, and his powerful method of preaching? There was nothing dull and dry about Apollos. They wanted a preacher with some flair. And then there were those who preferred Cephas. They were the followers of Peter. Cephas is another name for Peter. They considered Peter as a man of action. The Jews naturally gravitated to Peter because he was the apostle to the circumcision, like Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. After all, Peter was with Christ from the very earliest part of his ministry. He had seen all the miracles of Christ. He had been there and heard all of Christ's sermons. And there were special promises. Were there not special authority given to Peter? But Peter was their leader. And they weren't followers of the young upstart apostle Paul. Who's he? We go with old Peter. Then there were those who said, "No, we are the true followers of Christ." Some of them had actually seen and heard Christ Himself. They took their orders from Christ and would not be in submission to any men. These especially rejected the authority of God's man, the Apostle Paul, who had planted the church in Corinth. Well, neither Paul, nor Apollos, or Peter, none of those men sought to usurp Christ's place, Christ's preeminence in His church. They knew that there was an awful danger and peril for those who sought to draw away disciples after themselves. Acts 20 and verse 30. It's so easy for men to build personality cults, to lead their followers into heresy and into awful, perverse things. Remember Jim Jones and such awful things? Paul, Apollos, and Peter wanted no part in such evil matters. It's deadly poison when ministers seek their own interest rather than the interest of Christ and His church. No, Christ alone is the head of His church, and it's wrong to detract from Him in any way. He is to be the center. He is to be the circumference. And He is to be everything all in between. Because He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is to be our all. He is everything from A to Z for His people. That's the way it is to be. It's wrong for us to call ourselves the disciples of Paul or Apollos or Peter rather than simply the followers of Christ, Christians. Since it's wrong to boast, "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Peter," isn't it even worse to boast, "I'm of the Pope"? Well, fourthly, that which produces division in Christ's body is carnality and pride that eventually declares its corruption by expressing the poison. Now we come finally to see the implications of division. In verse 13, right at the beginning, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not." Here is where division leads. This is what division implies. This is what division really means. Is Christ divided? Is our risen, glorified Savior now cut in pieces? No! What a horrible thought. Our Savior lives no more to die. He lives ascended, exalted, and enthroned in glory, not to be broken. Not a bone of our precious Jesus was to be broken, nor was even one of His bones broken. You remember the seamless garment that He wore was not to be, nor was it rent asunder. But those soldiers cast lots upon His robe. Now the bones of our Savior, His bone and His robe represent Christ's mystical body, His church. His church is not to be torn to pieces by schisms and divisions. Woe be to the man! Woe be to the woman! Woe be to the minister who dares to harm Christ's church by dividing it into contrary pieces. I will never forget when I was a little boy going to family reunions, and my family, my daddy had a big family, and a lot of my mother's family, they all were most of my mother's family were all in the same group. And I'm not going to call them by name, but I'll never forget hearing them talk about one of the pastors of one of the congregations where some of the loved ones went. And that pastor actually stood up in the pulpit and he said, "I will split this church and then I'll split the splinters." How horrible. How selfish. How proud that man was that he would do such a thing with Christ's flock. His congregation. That congregation was a split off of another church nearly within rock-throwing distance where a lot of my other family members, brothers and sisters of other siblings who went to this church. Both of those congregations profess to believe and practice the same truths, and yet they could not and they would not remain together in fellowship. Such things ought not to be. How utterly sickening to man such carry-on is. And can you not hear the Lord saying of such corruption, "I will spew it out of my mouth"? Revelation 3:16. Christ is not divided. We have a whole Christ in heaven, body and blood, soul and spirit. Not one drop of His precious blood decayed in the sands of Palestine. His precious atoning blood is with His body today in heaven. Hebrews 9:12 and Hebrews 12:24 make that clear. Christ is not divided. He is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our King. We were singing about that in the last hymn. We cannot be saved by His priestly work as our Savior unless we are willing to hear Him as our prophet, to be taught by Him, and to submit our living to Him as our King. Let it never be said in your heart, let it never be said by your lips, and never even think it of Christ. "I will not have this man to reign over me." What a dangerous thing. So, Paul asked this rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Neither should His believing people be divided on the earth. Christ is not divided. He asked the second question. Was Paul crucified for you? You know, that was very humble of him. Was Peter crucified for you? Or was Apollos crucified for you? No, he put himself down. He says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" He put himself down. Though he spent his life and his strength for Christ and for His church, yet Paul's blood could not save anybody. Only Christ was crucified for us. Only Christ's perfect, sinless sacrifice of His body and blood. Only that precious blood can wash away our sins. And that blood was shed for us for the holy purpose of taking away our sin. And you know, Christ has literally and spiritually purchased us with His lifeblood, pouring out His very soul unto death to save us. We read in this epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, that we are bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify God in our body and in our spirit because they belong to Him. He's bought us. So we come to conclude this morning. As we close this passage, you and I have some great duties that this Scripture calls on us to heed. And we must respond. We must, each one, give ourselves to Christ. We must believe on Him. We must love Him. And we must then endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. May the Lord increase our love for Him, for His truth, for holiness, for godliness, for righteousness. But even as He increases our love for the truth, let us always guard against making division and separation our controlling motifs in our living. And I say that that has sadly come about in many circles. We're going to separate from our brethren over little things that are non-essential. How foolish! Christ must be our controller. It's when He speaks in His Word that we must obey. We need to study carefully the prayers and the words of Christ and His apostles. Right before His death, Christ offered up in John 17 His high priestly prayer. And four times in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus prayed that there would not be division. And He still prays that as the Almighty, infinite, unchanging Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means He prays the same kinds of prayers that He prayed when He was on earth. Because He was perfect then, He's perfect now. He still prayed the same, still prays the same thing. John 17, if you look there at verse 11, Jesus prayed to the Father, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." I want My people to be one. In verse 21, He goes on again, "that they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." And again, in verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one." Verse 23, "I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." Oh, you see what the burden of our Savior was and is? And you think about this. All across the earth, and even in one little locality, what a pitiful thing it is in a congregation that there will sit people who are not enjoying the communion and fellowship with one another that they ought to be enjoying. And there are those in one congregation that won't have anything to do with others. They'll even go so far as to say, "We are the true people of God, and these others are not." What an awful thing. But you know, for those congregations to be unwilling to have fellowship with one another, even though they hold the very same truths, that's a pity. What a pity. The apostles gave us the same desires as they prayed and as they preached for true biblical unity. Paul in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. and the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 7, all the way to the end of that chapter. And there are many more references that could be given. That which was so dear and is so dear to Christ's heart ought to be dear to our hearts in such a divided world as this world is in the 21st century. You know, man was made of one blood in Adam. And now Christ's church is again made of one blood, Christ's blood. Let us then pray for biblical unity in the truth. And where does that begin? That begins with us, in our own hearts, in our own home, in our own congregation, and as we relate to others. May God give us grace. Let's bow together and pray. We praise Thee, Lord Jesus, that what Thou hast prayed here in John 17 will be fully realized yet in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us even from what we see in the Corinthian assembly to guard ourselves, to be very unselfish toward our brethren, to not press for our way, but to simply submit to Thee, O Lord, for Thy way. Teach us Thy way, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.